We're going to be looking at Psalm 34 this evening. Psalm 34. It says this: I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for this evening. We thank you for this opportunity that you've given us, Lord, to look into your word. And we would ask, God, that as we do, Lord, you would speak clearly to our hearts. Lord, that you, God, would encourage us. Lord, that you would instruct us. God, that you would move by your spirit in us, Lord, to lead us in your truth. And we ask, God, that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever gotten lost, like, on accident? Have you ever gotten lost on purpose? You know, sometimes when you're conversing with the brethren, you might ask them, I don't know if you've ever asked this question, you might say, how's your walk? You know, which is kind of, you know, for Christians, that's a typical type of question in the world. Like, How's your walk? How is your walk doing? Have you ever asked that question yourself or been asked that question? Sometimes I find that when I ask that question, I get this answer that maybe my walk has got a little bit of a hitch in it, a little bit of a limp. I got a limp that's been leading me in circles for weeks, months, years. I keep seeing the same places over and over and over again, the same situations. I've asked that question before of the brethren, how is your walk doing? And I've ran into a long stall followed by tears before a word can even come out. Because sometimes we've gotten so far off in our walk that we really feel lost. We get to that place sometimes as a result of tremendous obstacles. Things that might veer us severely off course. Sometimes we get to that place because we get so frustrated, we get so maddened, we get so disgusted and tired of the way things are going, we get confused, we get fearful, and we'll just plop down on the road like a little baby and not move. I ain't moving. I've had it with this walk. I've had it with the way things are going. Sometimes we get in that place is because there's no real consideration, there's no real assessment of the walk as it's going. And simply being asked causes us to starkly realize that we haven't even considered where our walk is. It's like doing this, you know, and you hear people say, yeah, I do this more and more often as I get older, as I walk into a room and then I was here for a reason. You know what's really funny about that is I just now did that right now backstage. I went back there looking for mints. I walked into the room with Sheila back there and went, I came in here for a reason. But we stop paying attention as we're going and we forget where it is we're going, what it is we're trying to do. We're cruising along. You ever see that video that was on like YouTube there for a while of that lady in the mall that was texting? And she was walking and texting and walking and texting and walking and texting and the fountain was right there? And girl just like flat out endoed into the water. That was funny. It's funny because I've done that, not fallen in the fountain, but I've done that. Like I'll have my peripheral vision on the top. I've got my wife in it, so I'm doing this. Okay, I got it. So she could like literally lead me into a fountain or anything else. And knowing my wife, she would do it just to see. She would take the lump just so that I would get one. But you can do that. You can cruise along and not realize where you're at because you're not paying attention anymore. I remember years and years ago when my family was just four strong. It was myself, my wife, my oldest son, Anthony, and Christopher, my next one. And we were in Target. And Christopher was just a baby. You know, when you sit him in the cart and they lick that nasty bacteria-covered thing? He was that little. And Anthony and I were kind of walking, and we're talkers, both of us. So we're just gabbing and gabbing and gabbing. He's probably like, I don't know, 4 or 5 years old. We're talking and talking and talking. And we lost sight of Mom. We got lost. Me and my 5-year-old. And we could hear Christopher, because Christopher used to make, you know, typical little baby noises, and we could hear him. And I said, man, homie, do you see, where'd your mom go? And we're like, I can hear Christopher, but I can't see your mom. Anthony's conclusion, maybe she's in another dimension. There were two things that occurred to me in that moment. One, my son was definitely a Rodriguez. And two, how I actually considered it. I can hear it. I mean, we've all seen Twilight Zone before, right? I can hear them, but I can't find them. But we get to that place where we're not paying attention. We don't see where we're going. Next thing you know, we're somewhere where we don't realize where we were. And then somebody asks you, how's your walk? You know what, man? I stopped paying attention. I stopped paying attention a long time ago. If tonight you find yourself lost in your walk, or if you know someone who is, or if you want to be equipped to make sure that you don't get lost in the future, we're going to look into God's precious word to see what we can do about getting back to walking, about staying walking in the way that God would have us go. We're going to be looking at four different signposts, if you will, four different directions, four different points on your little map quest to get you back to where you need to be. Because I believe that it's certainly understandable, it is certainly relatable, that we would find ourselves in a difficult position as we walk with the Lord. Jesus even told us in Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, that this road of life is narrow and difficult. He told us this. So let's take tonight as an opportunity to recalibrate, if you will, our direction. And we'll be using these words of King David from Psalm 34 to do just that. And we're going to jump right in and see that the very first sign that we see is the one that we already read, that we are to praise him. When we're lost, when we don't know where we are, when we don't know how we've gotten where we were at, we praise him. Because it immediately takes our direction and our focus to our precious God in heaven. Again, we read in verse 1 of chapter 34, Psalm, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Did you see and did you notice as we looked at that second time, the emphatic terms that David uses in that opening verse? He said, I will bless. He said, he shall praise, or his praise shall be. These definitive words that he's using, these words that indicate a determined and disciplined purpose. Understand that what David is talking about here is not some wishy-washy, feelings-oriented option. He's talking about a committed determination to, I will bless the Lord. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. It's not the fact of the matter is that feelings, if we go about it, you know, I'll praise God when I feel like it. I'll praise God when I'm excited. I'll bless his name when he blesses me. What happens is that leaves room for choice. It leaves room for us to choose when we will or will not praise God. As opposed to that determined, disciplined purpose that I will bless God. It depends on our mood. It depends on the timing of the situation. It depends on our opinions. It depends on our circumstances. And you know what? All that's really based on is the blessing itself. I will bless the blessing. I will praise the name of the blessing. Because when it's not there, I got nothing to praise, right? I got nothing to bless. That's the logic that's behind doing it according to our mood, according to feelings. But the logic behind I will praise him, that his praise shall be on my lips, I will bless him, is that, you know what? It's this no-nonsense, no-excuse, unencumbered approach to praising God. I will do it. Yeah, but it's, no, I will. Yeah, but he's not, I will. I will bless the name of the Lord. At all times, he says, continually in my mouth. Always, I know that every single one of us in this place can think of times when you didn't feel like or you didn't even think that God was blessing you. Why should I bless him if he's not blessing me? Why should I praise him if he's not showing me any? There's nothing kicking down. I'm not kicking anything up. And we take that attitude sometimes. Because we know, I know, that our situations have become so incredibly overwhelming that they distract our focus from the fact that the God of heaven and earth died for you, loves you, gave his son for you, and gave you eternity. Yeah, but I don't have that thing. But you have eternity. Well, I don't have it. But you have eternity. We praise him. And we bless him at all times. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16, it says rejoice always. Always. It's not contingent upon you. It's contingent upon him, and he's always worthy. It's that simple. Will there be things that make me not want to praise and bless the Lord? Uh-huh. I know this because I'm a sinful man. I know this because sometimes I can be pretty pathetic. Sometimes I can be pretty pouty, very pouty. Sometimes I can be very self-centered. So there are times that I absolutely do not want to bless the name of the Lord, that I do not want to praise his name. But always, at all times, continually in my mouth, David said. And I don't really think that that attitude of self-centeredness, patheticness, poutiness, whatever-ness it is that applies to you, I don't think that I'm the only one in this place. Difficulties have caused some of us to get very angry. Difficulties have caused some of us to even curse God. Difficulties have caused some of us to walk away from God, like, what's God's problem? What's the matter with God? Why does he let this stuff happen? Because really what happens, we start taking that type of stance. We take a more self-righteous attitude than we think that we're somehow better than God. Because if we had our druthers, it would have went differently. How dare God take me to this place? That attitude of being disciplined and determined to praise him at all times prevents that. There are times when it's downright tough to bless and praise the Lord. And we know that that's why Paul repeated it in verse 4 of, or in that chapter, Philippians 4, when he said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It's easy to do it when things are going well. But otherwise, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how things are going. We praise him. We get lost on this road, we praise him. In Romans chapter 5, in the first four verses there, Paul tells us that since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And as a result, through our Lord Jesus Christ, and he says that it's through Jesus Christ that we also have access by faith to the grace that we stand in. And through Jesus, we also rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And he says, and not only do we rejoice in that hope of God's glory, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Job made an interesting observation when he was in the midst of his loss and losing everything. Just every time his door opened, he lost something else and something else and something else. He said, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? Is the only thing that we'll take that God will give is good? Anything outside of that, I don't want nothing to do with it. I'm not going to bless him. I'm not going to praise his name. When you're stuck in this walk, when you're going in circles, when you're limping around, here's an interesting question. What's in your mouth? What's in your mouth? Because he said, the praises of God will continually be in my mouth. But when we're in that place where we're staggering and we're struggling, I would ask the question of myself and of you, what is in your mouth at that time? Do you have your mouth full of excuses? Do you have your mouth full of gripes? Are you complaining? Are you cursing? Are you cussing? Are you carrying on, making everybody else's life miserable because you are? Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, it says that we're to do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. All things without complaining and disputing. In other words, that's to say this, it is not okay to get whiny about things. It's not okay to stick your lip out and cross your arms. I'm mad at God and don't talk to me. It is not okay. We'll cover it in this veneer of righteousness and say, well, you know what? I just need to vent. I'm going through a hard time and I just need to vent. I just need somebody to listen. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11, it says, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. It doesn't say that a wise man holds them in. It says that a wise man holds them back. In other words, the fool pukes everything out all over your shirt. The wise man keeps it in, explains it, communicates it properly and maturely. Instead, we should be diligently blessing and praising the Lord no matter what. Job again in chapter 1 verse 20, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This was a man who lost everything. It says that as soon as he got the last bit of news, that the first thing that he did was fell down and worshiped his God. We'll praise him all the time. How do we do this? As the verses that follow verse 1 said, three things it said in there. It said we're to boast in the Lord, we're to magnify the Lord, and we're to exalt his name. Boasting in the Lord. That's an interesting statement. It's, you know, he said, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Does that mean that we kind of walk around this place and I got Jesus and you don't? Neener, neener, neener. I got Jesus. How do you like them apples? I'm right here. In here. No. It's not what it's talking. More to the point, what it's speaking of is this. It's speaking of a proactive speech. Making a purposeful, deliberate point to talk about the Lord. Being aggressive to make sure that your vernacular, your communication, the way that you speak with people is coded in that which is giving God praise. Referring to him often. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, it says, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I will glory in what it is that God has done. I will boast in what it is that God has done. Because my God is awesome. Listen to what Spurgeon wrote. He says, the exaltation of this verse, speaking of this magnifying, or of boasting in the Lord, the exaltation of this verse is no mere tongue bragging. The soul is in it. The boasting is meant and felt before it is expressed. What scope there is for holy boasting in Jehovah, his person, attributes, covenant, promises, works, and a thousand things besides are all incomparable, unparalleled, matchless, and we may cry them up as we please, but we shall never be convicted of vain and empty speech in doing so. God is so awesome, we just keep talking and talking. I'm going to boast in the Lord. My God is great. My God is awesome. And according to this quote, I will never be convicted of vain and empty speech because I'm speaking about a great and awesome God. And in blessing and praising the Lord, we also need to magnify him. He said, oh, magnify the Lord with me, which to me, I thought at first when I read this, and well, that's kind of weird. This is, what an interesting statement. Magnify the Lord. How does one make bigger that which is immeasurably massive? God is big. God is so big that it's dumb to say he's big. But we're to magnify him. Mm-hmm. So how do we do that? The answer is this. How does one magnify God? One shrinks oneself. You shrink yourself. Because we get so big to ourselves. Because you know what? Here's the thing. I've lived with me for 39 years. Every single minute of every single day for 39 plus years. Oh my goodness. So I'm pretty big to me. Because that's all I see all the time. Every day. Every moment. The only way that we can seem small, or that the only way that God, excuse me, can seem small is because of us, because of our problems, because of our frustrations, because of our trials, our difficulties. They've become, get this, inordinately big. The things that we face, no matter how dire, and I don't want to minimize anything that any one of us could be facing right now, but the fact of the matter is they become so huge to us that from our perspective, they dwarf our God. They shrink him. And God has said here, we're being told, magnify him. Like the children of Israel, when they were afraid of one man because he was 9.5 feet tall, completely forgetting what David had to remind them of as he shouted to Goliath, "You come to me with the sword and with the spear and with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel." All of a sudden, 9 feet 6 is 9 feet nothing. Because God is big. The smaller we are, the bigger God is. Truer words are these. The smaller we are, the more evident the massive, glorious magnitude of our great and awesome God is. The less you think about you, the more you'll think about him. In blessing and praising the Lord, we also need to exalt his name. Let us exalt his name together, David said. God's name needs to be high and lifted up in the life of his children in all that they do. I don't want it to be that you remember my name, but that you remember God's name. Because there's power in God's name. There's not power in my name, and there's not power in your name. You might even be some important person with some pull that if we just drop your name, people start to fall all over themselves. But you are nothing when it comes to God. Exalt his name. Acts chapter 3 verse 16 teaches that the name of Christ gives strength. John chapter 20 verse 31 tells us that there is life in God's name. Philippians chapter 2 reads this way in verse 9 through 11. God also has highly exalted him, Christ, and given him the name which is above every name, and that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. There is a name that needs to be exalted, and we as believers in Jesus Christ need to do it together. Let's look back at the text in verse 4, and we'll see our next sign. Let those be put to shame and brought... I'm looking at the wrong verse, sorry. That's chapter 35 for your homework. Oh, boy. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Look at this. And their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Wow. The next sign on the road that we get back on, we've seen the sign, praise him. The next one we see is seek him. You seek him. David writes here that I sought the Lord, and in doing so, he found, get this, a deliverer who listens. He found relief for his fears. Wouldn't that be great to have no more fear? And I know that as soon as you say that, some of us more macho types like, dude, I ain't afraid of nothing. And then we kind of get like this, we wax brave and say, you know, I ain't afraid of nothing, but I have my reservations. I have my hesitancies, my uncertainties. Dude, you're afraid. I know this is a conversation I've had with myself. Or we might be in that place where we think, you know what, there's not a simple bump in the night that doesn't freak me out. Everything, every time the phone rings, who's it going to be? What's it going to be? Well, what's the next foot that's going to drop? Who's sick? Who's dying? Who left? Who left who? Who's cheating on who? Where's this? And it's just, you know, we're freaking out with fear. Call it what you will. God can deliver you from it when you seek him. He will give you the power, the love, and the sound mind that's spoken of in 2 Timothy chapter 1. When you look at verse 5 where it says, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. That piece of scripture right there to me is so incredibly encouraging. Their faces were not ashamed when they looked to him and they were radiant. Because I know that for me, there is so much in my life that I can be ashamed of. The way that I have treated my wife over the years, the things that I have done in the lives of my children, despicable things, detestable things, things that I've done and allowed into my heart and into my mind, revolting, so much that is shameworthy. Have you been there? Have you been in that place where you can be so overwhelmed with shame, things that are so horrid that you're mortified even within yourself to acknowledge that they have been a part of you? Look at what happens though when we look at Him. When we look at the Lord, when we look at God, when we look at Jesus, look at what happens. We are radiant and we are not ashamed. That is enormous. John chapter 8 verse 36, Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you shall what? Be free indeed. Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. When you look into God, there is no shame. There is no shame. All of us, we do not have to be ashamed of the things that God has forgiven us for. Again, I read this in Spurgeon's little deal there. He says, we need not to blush to speak of ourselves when in so doing we honestly aim at glorifying God and not at exalting ourselves. Some are foolishly squeamish upon this point, but they should remember that when modesty robs God, it is most immodest. You catch that? He's talking about how people are so reserved to say, well, I don't want to talk about the things that God is, because then I sound like I'm boasting and I should be ashamed of these things. And you know, but he said, you know what, when you're looking to glorify God, he says, you should remember that modesty robs God if you shut up about what He has done. It robs God. It's okay to talk about how cool God is. It's okay to say, you know what, man, I was a knucklehead, but because of God, I'm not, because without God, I'd still be. I'd be like five knuckles already. But God changes things. So what is the next sign? Verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Shall not lack any good thing. The first sign that we saw was what? Praise Him. The second sign that we saw was that we were to seek Him. Now we see that we are to consume Him. That we are to consume our God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Knowing, seeing, being confident of God's goodness, it only comes, get this, it only comes through that utter consumption of God. Consuming Him. Experiencing Him, participating with Him, tasting Him, not feeling Him, not observing Him, and not assuming all these good things about Him, but experiencingly knowing. This is to say that we're not to be taking these little samples, this taste and see. It doesn't mean, oh, just take a little sample of God and you'll see what I mean, because He's really good. No. It's not. You're not going to Costco. You're reading the Word of God. Taste Him. Take a big honking bite. It's not a nibble. I know this because Jesus himself said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Again, this is not a description of a dainty little snack. This is talking about, you know what, I'm going to eat it. I'm going to eat the Word of God. I'm going to eat the Son of God. I'm going to eat the much knowledge of God, the Spirit of God, as much as I can. And you know what's interesting about it is this. And track with me here a little bit, because this is where my brain got a little weird on me. But that's cool, because I'd like to share that with you so that, you know, you can keep me accountable if it gets too weird. Feasting on God. Feasting on God. We're not talking about an optional menu. We're not talking about a la carte. Do you know what a la carte means? I found myself looking this up. It's a French word, or three French words. A la carte. I'm not going to try to pronounce it because I'm not French. What it means is this. It's referencing something on a menu item that's priced and ordered separately. Separate from what is there. In other words, God is not a la carte. God is not this item on a menu where you can say, well, you know, I'll take God with a side of my opinion. I'll take God with a little bit of, you know, with some of my feelings added and sprinkled on the top, but not too much because it gets melted and it gets down into my opinions. I want to take, you know, I want to take a little bit of God because it's good and moral and it's what I should do, but I still want to have my party life on the side, you know, and maybe in a frosty mug. And I want to have a little bit of my foul mouth with my friends at work on the side separate. Again, I don't want to get it all mixed up with, because, you know, things get a little confusing. I'm one of them weird people that don't like my food to touch. So keep it nice and separate. I'm not one of those people, by the way. I like to take God, but I want to hold on to, but you know what? Here's the idea. I'll take God, but hold the conviction. I don't want any of that conviction stuff. Don't talk to me about sin and all the things that I do wrong. And don't talk to me about submitting to anything. I'm my own man. I make up my own mind. So I'll take God. Will you leave the submission on the side? Give it to the guy sitting next to me. He needs it. I'll take God, but I don't want to take that part where, you know, where you said something about how in the Word of God it says that I'm supposed to be esteeming others as better than me. Oh, no, 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 no. I don't think so. Ain't nobody better than me. We do not consume our God a la carte. Interesting, in the study of a la carte, there's an opposite French word. Get this. It's called table d'hôte. It's probably like, I don't know. But it's the opposite of a la carte. And what it means is this, that it's a menu with no choices and it's served with a fixed price. That is my God. My God is a la carte or table d'hôte or whatever that is. He is a menu with no choice and he's served at a fixed price. Taste and see that the Lord is good, or get this, or you will starve to death. You taste and see that the Lord is good, or you will starve to death. There is no take him or leave him. Leave him and you will die. And you will be condemned for eternity. There is no choice. Acts chapter 4 verse 12, it says this, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no choice. He's the only option on the menu. You eat that or you starve and die. And he comes at a precious fixed price. We're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 20, for we were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In 1 Peter, we're told what that price is in chapter 1 verses 18 through 19. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb of God, or as a lamb without blemish and without spot. There is no choice. There's a fixed price. It's table d'hôte. That's all it is. Life is not this big old smorgasbord. Borg. I don't even know what that is. Life is not a big old potluck. where you can pick and choose. Well, I don't like that. I don't like that. I don't like that. I'm going to get that. You know, you can eat all that other stuff, but you're going to get spiritually fat. You're going to get spiritually clogged. You're going to get spiritually lazy. You're going to get spiritually indifferent, and you're going to die for eternity. Taste and see that the Lord is good, or again, like I said, you will starve to death. When we have consumed the Lord, when we have tasted His goodness, we can trust Him and be blessed. We will fear Him, and we'll see that in a second, and we will have no want. And then in verse 10, we were told that the young lion, this is kind of a cool picture. It says the young lion, he experiences that want. He suffers need. And I couldn't understand at first what that was thinking about, but then as I was studying it, I'm thinking, you know what? What do you think of when you think of a young lion? You think of like, what, the king of the jungle, right? He's a powerful hunter. He's sufficient in his own right. He's at the top of the food chain, man. He's like the alpha dog. He's the apex predator. There's nothing greater in the jungle than the lion. That's why they call him what he is. But even he can lack. Even he can suffer need. But those of us who seek the Lord, however, will not lack any good thing. Philippians chapter 4, it says in verse 19, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory and by Christ Jesus. Look at verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The first sign, praise him. The second sign, seek him. The third sign, consume him. And the fourth sign that we see and the last sign that we see is that we are to fear him. To get back on track, we are to fear him. The fear of the Lord, get this, the fear of the Lord is a radical, powerful thing. It is a life-changing thing. It is a course changer. When you realize and come to that place of understanding the fear of God, everything changes. Everything changes. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 23 says this, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil because of the fear of God. It leads men from the course towards death to the path of life. It gives men the resurrection from the dead, spiritually, out of that condemnation into the satisfaction of abundant life. The fear of God does this. The fear of God is real. It drastically changes our perspective on life. It's the fear of God that causes us to make choices to not do the things that will insult or embarrass or shame or disappoint our God. The fear of God is a great motivator. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 111, verse 10, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And here's an interesting observation. When I fear God, I become fearless. When I fear God, I become fearless because, get this, I am trusting. I am trusting in His overwhelming greatness, His mastery over everything. I am trusting in His unfathomable power that I fear. And then, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. Because my fear is completely given where it should be. I have none left. This is not a wimpy cowardice. It is a strong, godly confidence. Proverbs 14, verse 28, the fear of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. It almost seems like an oxymoron. The fear of God brings strong confidence. But this is the fact of the matter. I was talking with a brother just last night who said, I finally know what it means to fear God. And I truly don't want to sin against Him. I don't want to sin against Him, he repeated. I truly know. He says, I finally, been a Christian for a long time, but he's going through some stuff, some severe stuff right now where he's at a point where he says, I truly know for the first time in my life what it means to fear God because the last thing I want to do is sin against him. And we see that that's what we're supposed to do from verses 13 and 14 that we read. It said you're to keep your tongue from evil, keep your lips from speaking deceit, that you're to depart from evil, which to me is like, yeah, I can't do that. That's a lot. Even just those three things, that's hard. Depart from evil? Are you kidding me? I don't only live in an evil place, but I got an evil thing dwelling inside of me that the Bible tells me is deceivingly wicked above all things. But you can, if you genuinely fear the Lord. If you fear God more than anything, it will keep you. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. You see that? The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth, he says, I hate. Why do I hate it? Because of the fear of the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord that stirs up that hatred for the things that I do against my God, against my family, against my friends, and against anybody else. It's that genuine, actualized, reverent fear of God, powered by the Spirit of God. It is that thing which supersedes all personal desire. It supersedes temptation. It supersedes every struggle that we could possibly face, every propensity that we have, every potential for failure in us is overwhelmed by a genuine, actualized fear of God. And therein lies the change when the Spirit of God is fueling that fear. It is this fear that enables us to do good and seek peace and to pursue it like we were told in verse 14. Now, when we have heeded these four road signs, if we have veered off course or if we've gotten lost or if we're frustrated or if we're pouting on the path, If we're disillusioned about God, it's those four signs that will bring us back, that will bring us to a place of recalibration, that praising Him, seeking Him, consuming Him, fearing Him. And then when we get to that place, we'll discover two beautiful truths about our God. And we see that as we finish this psalm, starting in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. When we find ourselves brought back on track, the first thing we find on the path, in the walk, where we should be, is God's presence. We find God's presence. And I want you to notice the intimate, the tender, and the personal terms that are used in the text that we just looked at. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. It said in verse 17 that the Lord hears. It said in verse 18 that the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. Can I make like a, you know, not that I haven't done this already, but I want to make a duh type observation for you. One of those, yeah. Do you realize how busy God is? I mean, you think you're busy. How many times do you ask your friend, how you doing? Oh, I'm busy. When I worked in the steel mill, we used to have this common saying. When anybody walked in, we'd have our feet up on the desk and the newspaper open and the air conditioner blowing in that little bitty building, not doing anything. They'd say, what are you doing? We'd say this, I'm busy. We all take that stance, man. I'm busy. But do you realize how busy God is right now as we're sitting here? God is busy. He's maintaining and holding together the grandeur of the cosmos. He's sustaining the most minute molecule in this intricate creation that He has made. This God that we worship is busy. Busy. But for us, for you, for me, He has every single minute, every single second in time for me. Doesn't matter how busy He is. And we get such a personal and beautiful picture of the love of our God that He has for us in these verses. Such very tender terms. His eyes are upon us. He sees you. He's looking directly into your eyes. His ears, they're open to us. He hears you. And He doesn't hear you in the way that you hear your spouse. Oops. Oh. He listens to every single word you have to say. He hears you. And then it said that He is near to us. He has not left you alone. He's not abandoned you. In fact, it says, it uses that word that He's near. He's so close. He's so close. What that means is this, is when we feel brokenhearted, when we feel burdened down in our troubles, when we feel lost in our own tears, when we feel as if no one else notices, that no one else cares, God does. God does. He specifically, personally, intimately, tenderly notices you. He notices you. He sees you and He cares. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 7 says that we're to cast all of our cares upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. What an awesome and reassuring comfort that is. When we are brokenhearted, when we are contrite, this is the thing. Oftentimes, that is exactly when we think that God is the furthest from us. When we are hurting. When we can't get out of the drudgery of the pain of what it is that we're feeling. That's that one moment. That's that period of time when we feel like God is the furthest from us. But the truth of matter is this. That's exactly that moment, according to this text, when He's the closest. He's right there. He is near to the brokenhearted. And we do see as well, as we looked at the text, that God is not indifferent to the wicked. While He is near to those who are clothed in the righteousness of His Son, He is against those who practice evil. In other words, there is only for or against. There is no in between. So that's the first thing that we find once we've gotten back on track. It's the presence of God. Look at these last verses and see the second thing here. Starting in 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, backed up a little bit, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. The next comforting discovery that we find after we have been praising Him, seeking Him, consuming Him, fearing Him, is this. We find His protection. Many are the afflictions, and the Lord delivers us out of all of them. It says there that He guards our bones, that not one is broken. There's one thing that I know about this Christian walk, and it is this, is that God has instilled us by His Spirit with resilience. Resilience, that strength to recover, the healing. When I was a kid, and I'm sure, I already told you I'm 39, so I'm not dating myself, I already did. Some of you may remember this commercial. There was a toy called a Weeble Wobble. Remember Weeble Wobbles? Who remembers Weeble Wobbles? All right. You remember the tagline of Weeble Wobbles in the commercials? Amen. Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. Christians wobble. Don't ask me why my brain goes there. God gave it to me. I'm going to use it. Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down. You know, God's way of saying that is Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16. For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. I used to have a weeble wobble that I laid on its side and put a rock on him. Ha! Get up now. Sick! Anyways, God has made us resilient. God has made us resilient. While we will be afflicted, we're told that. We will be wounded. We will be hurt. We will suffer problems. We will go through these things. Jesus told us as much in John chapter 16, everybody's favorite verse. In this world, you will have tribulations. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's going to happen. Told us right there. Many are the afflictions. These words assure us of God's protection. It says that we will have guarded, unbroken bones. In other words, we will have no substantial injuries. Will we suffer pain and will we get bent? Will we get bruised? Will we get battered? Yes, we absolutely will. I know that some of us can feel pretty beat up sometimes. You may even be sitting here tonight and feel pretty beat up. Feel pretty weak, pretty diminutive, puny. Tired. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. God said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. When I am afflicted by those many afflictions, Jesus is perfectly strong in me. Am I broken? No. I'm delivered. I was told that in verse 19. I'm guarded. I was told that in verse 20. I am redeemed. And I was told that in verse 22. This is God's protection. This is that indomitable Christian spirit-powered resilience. We wobble, but we do not fall down. We get back up. It reminds me of the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where he said this, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So many times in our lives, so many times in my life, we get focused and we dwell on the pressing things, the things that are perplexing, the persecution, the striking that we experience. And that's where our focus and our energy and everything goes into those things. And because of that, we can miss the fully delivered, the guarded life that is described for us here at the end of Psalm chapter 34. We need to get back on track. If you've gotten lost, if you've staggered, if you've stumbled, if you've got taken to another dimension, or just plain plopped down and pouted out of frustration on this walk with God, these are the things that you need to do. Praise Him. Seek Him. Consume Him. Fear Him. So that once again you can experience His presence and His protection. Amen. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you have given us, Lord, all things that pertain to life and godliness. We thank you for the encouragement, Lord, that you give us. We thank you, God, that your word is so clear to us when it is taught to us by your Spirit. I praise you, Lord, that we don't have to lean on our own understanding, God, but that you give us insight, that you give us conviction, encouragement, instruction. We ask, God, that as we go from this place, Lord, that you would continue to guide our steps, that you would be honored by the lives that we live and every moment of them. And we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.